pretty exciting welcome. I'm glad to be at Master's College. I asked them what I should speak about. They said about 40 minutes. So let's get right into it. And I'm looking forward to these days with you and hope that God will use what I share to challenge your heart and life to make a difference in this world for Him. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to praise your name. And Father, I ask you that you will use me to challenge these people to live their lives for your glory and to make a difference in this culture because of the unique opportunity you've given us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a commercial out a couple of years ago. These little old ladies wanted to go and get something to eat. And so they went to a number of restaurants trying to find out where, you know, they could get something to eat. And when they went there and went to a fast food place, they found out that when they were served the hamburger, there was a big bun, pickles and tomatoes and lettuce. But the shortest of the group had a very provocative question. In fact, she was so determined to find the answer to the question, she tracked down the owner on his yacht somewhere and wanted to know what? You got it, right. Where's the beef? And that little statement became a mainstay because everybody began using it, you know. Politicians began to use it on one another when, you know, they didn't think the argument was substantive. They would ask the other politician, where's the beef? What they were asking for is, where's the substance? Where is the essence? Where is the heart? Where is the core of the thing? What is the integral dynamic of whatever the discussion is about? Well, that's a question that could be asked about life. That's a question that could be asked about our existence. What's it all about? Why are we here? Where are we going? It's like the young man who came to his father and his father said, now, son, I want to have a discussion with you and talk about your life and where you're going. Son was real excited that he was going to have a serious conversation with his father, and son said, yes, Dad, let's talk. And so the father said, well, son, now listen carefully. First of all, what I want you to do is I want you to go to school and I want you to get a good education. Make good grades, study hard, and get yourself a good education. Son said, that sounds good, Dad, but if you don't mind, Father, let me ask you a question. Why do you want me to go to school and get a good education? Father said, well, son, that's very simple. You go to school and you get a good education, and that means that you'll qualify for a good job, you'll be well trained, you'll be have an expertise that you can take to the broader society and get a decent job and therefore make decent money. And with that decent money, you can live where you want to live, buy what you want to buy, dress as you want to dress, drive what you want to drive. Son looked at his father and said, Dad, and let me make sure I understand what you're saying. You want me to go to school and get a good education, and the reason that you want me to go to school and get a good education is because you want me to be academically qualified to get a good job, and having gotten a good job, then I will be able to afford to live where I want to live, wear what I want to wear, drive what I want to drive, and buy what I want to buy. Is that correct, Dad? Dad said, that's right. Dad, if you don't mind, let me ask you a question. Why? Well, son, it's like this. I want you to go to school and get a good education so that you can make enough money to get a good job, so that you can live where you want to live, wear what you want to wear, drive what you want to drive, buy what you want to buy, so that when you have your family, you can raise your kids up so they can go and get a good education, so that they can live where they want to live, drive what they want to drive, wear what they want to wear, and buy what they want to buy. Dad, let me make sure I'm following you. You want me to go to school and get a good education so that I can get a good job, so I can live where I want to live, wear what I want to wear, buy what I want to buy, drive what I want to drive, and having done that, raise my family so my kids can go to college and get a good job and live where they want to live, drive what they want to drive, be what they want to be, and buy what they want to buy. Is that right, Dad? That's right, son. I think you've got it. Dad, let me ask you a question. Why? Son, I want you to go to college and get a good education, and I want you to live where you want to live, buy what you want to buy, raise your family up so that they can live where they want to live, drive what they want to drive, wear what they want to wear, buy what they want to buy, so that, son, when you get old and retire, you will not have to worry about living on Social Security, living off the public dole. You won't have to worry about eking out the remainder of your life. You'll be able to travel around the world, not have to worry about how your family's going to fare. And so, son, you will live out your golden years with ease. Dad, let me make sure I understand what you're saying. You want me to go to school and get a good education so I can live where I want to live, wear what I want to wear, buy what I want to buy, do what I want to do, so I can raise my kids up to live where they want to live, go where they want to go, drive what they want to drive, wear what they want to wear, so that after I retire, I can have enough money so that I can go and be and do all the things in my golden years that will make my end of life very satisfying. Is that right, Dad? Father said, you got it, son. Son said, yeah, but why, Dad? Father said, go to school now. Get good grades so you can live where you want to live, wear what you want to wear, drive what you want to drive, buy what you want to buy, so that after that you will be able to raise your family up to do the very same thing, so that when you get into your golden years you won't have to depend on Social Security, so that, son, after all of that is over, you can die and have something to leave behind. Do you know that's why most people live? They live to go to school to get a good education so they can get a good job, to live where they want to live, drive what they want to drive, buy what they want to buy, raise their family up, do the same thing, live in their golden years and retire and live nicely and peaceably and financially free so that they can die and leave it all behind. Because you do leave it behind. I've never yet seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You cannot take it with you. And so the question on the floor is, why are you here? There must be more to life than just a college education, just a good job, just a nice home. There must be more. Why are you here? What's it all about? Why has God placed you, particularly as a Christian young person, in His world? Why did He not take you to heaven the moment after He saved you? It is because God has desired to put on planet Earth a group of men and women who will represent His interest in this world order. Who will live out His precepts in a human sphere. A tremendous model of that kind of reason for living is given to us in the book of Daniel. Now, I know you know the book of Daniel, and so what I want to do is just summarize three stories in the book. Three stories in the book that really reflect, if you want to live life as life was meant to be lived and impact your culture for the kingdom of God, then I know no better person than Daniel. First of all, because number one, Daniel was not too much younger than most of you. So there was an age equivalence. Secondly of all, because Daniel was societally in a similar situation. You see, we are living in a post-Christian era in our country where no longer is it in vogue to claim Christianity. We live in a very pagan culture where secularism and ungodliness has become the norm of the day. Daniel has come out of a divine frame of reference. He's been raised in Israel under Yahweh's guidance based on Old Testament law, and he is familiar with a theistic frame of reference. The only problem is that Nebuchadnezzar has gone and kidnapped a lot of the key young men out of Babylon and transplanted them in a pagan cult, out of Israel, and transplanted them in a pagan culture called Babylon. So now Daniel is put in a position where he is going to have to live out his faith in a society that is not sensitive to what he believes, why he believes it, and where he's coming from. He is going to have to be what he was taught to be in Israel, now in an environment that has very little to no God consciousness at all. And in this book of Daniel, there are three stories. There are three stories that you all know well that illustrate why you're here and what the meaning of life is all about. The first story is in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, as a young man, has been brought into Israel, and immediately there is a program to de-Israelize him and pro-Babylonize him. See, they knew that this kid was going to be a lot of trouble unless they deprogrammed him, because he had been too influenced by that biblical theistic culture that he had come out of. And so they began an intensive program of retraining his thinking. And so when you read the text in Daniel 1, you find out that a number of things were done to change Daniel's frame of reference. They went looking, according to verse 4, for youths who had no defect, were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court, and ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, they weren't looking for duds. They weren't looking for dummies. They were looking for the creme de la creme. They were looking for some guys who were sharp, who had their act together, who, even though they were coming out of a theistic culture, had smarts about them, that they had a future. And then what they said was, now we're going to take these sharp young men and we're going to recycle them Babylonian style. We're going to send them to Babylonian school and teach them Babylonian language. We're going to teach them Babylonian philosophy, Babylonian biology, Babylonian zoology. We're going to teach them Babylonian physics, Babylonian mathematics. We're going to de-Israelize them and pro-Babylonize them. When we get finished with these young men, they will forget where they came from, who they knew from where they came from, the gods they served back there where they came from. They will be totally brought into our culture, submersed in the thinking, philosophy, career-mindedness, materialism, and orientation of Babylonian thought. So train them. And just so that they never forget, just so that they never forget what our purpose is, change their names. And when you change their names, give them a name of a Babylonian god, so that every time they hear their name called, they will be thinking Babylonian, even about their religion. Because each of the names is the name of a Babylonian god. So an intensive program of humanism, an intensive program of secularism was being perpetrated to change these men into the culture in which they live. One of the other things they did was change their diet. They changed their diet and began to feed them. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So that's pretty close to a college education. 3 years. Change their diet. Colleges do that, don't they? But the first thing I want to bring out this morning is that if you are really going to live and count and make a difference in the world out there that is a Babylonian kind of world, the first thing you're going to have to decide is to be an absolutist. You see, verse 8 says, Daniel made up in his mind that he would not be defiled by the king's choice food. You see, the king said, we're going to feed you, change your diet. And Daniel said, nope, can't go for that. Now, the reason he said he couldn't go for that is because he knew his Bible. You see, the Bible says you couldn't eat meat offered to idols, and you couldn't eat certain meats at all, anytime. He knew the Word of God, and because he knew the Word of God gave him an absolute standard by which he functioned even in Babylon. Young people, the Word of God was not just given for you for Christian college and for church. It was given to teach you how you function in a secularized, humanized society that has very little consideration of either you or your God. In the midst of that Babylonian society, Daniel made up in his mind he would not be defiled by the king's choice food. He was an absolutist. There are just certain things he was not going to do. If you are going to be used by God, if you are going to see life at its fullest, it first of all must be that you approach life from a divine frame of reference. So what Daniel said was, I can't eat your meat. You can bake it, barbecue it, or put brown gravy over it. I cannot eat it because it is not in keeping with the divine standard that I operate under. He was an absolutist. And what we desperately need today in Christian America are absolutists. Men and women, young people who do not bow to the culture that we live in, but who create a standard in the midst of it. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard that if you've heard a message on Daniel before, but oftentimes what you don't hear is what Daniel did do. He did go to the king's school. He didn't turn that down. He did take the king's job. He did excel in the king's service. I mean, Daniel hit it. I mean, he grew from a Volkswagen to a BMW. You know? From Sears to Yves Saint Laurent. You know? From Old Spice to Pierre Cardin. From Tom McCann to Florshine. I mean, he kind of climbed the ladder. Because to be God's representative and to live life as God wants it lived, you not only must be an absolutist, spiritually mature, but you also must be competent, technically excellent. You see, what the Christian should merge is two realities: spiritual maturity with technical excellence. They don't deliver slop in the name of the Lord. But because it is in the name of the Lord, when they show up, they're always at their best. They are the best at whatever they do. And so Daniel graduated magna cum laude. I mean, he came out of that school shining. I mean, they looked at Daniel and said, good gracious, this guy is sharp. But we've got one problem with him, king. He will not eat your meat. So while he's one of the best that we have in this particular field, he has standards that he won't compromise. He has a spiritual commitment that he's not shaky on, and yet he has a academic and professional posture second to none. And that's what God is asking from you. To make a dent on this culture in the name of the Lord, because you're technically excellent at what you do and you do not compromise. That's what God is asking. To begin to look at your career, whatever that might be, from a theocratic frame of reference. As I said yesterday at Grace, what that means is that if you're going to become a lawyer, you're not just going to become a lawyer, you're going to become God's representative in the Bar Association. So the Bar Association gets to see what God looks like when God tries a case. If you're a doctor, you're not just a doctor, you're God's representative in the medical field. So the medical field sees what God looks like when God puts on white and helps the hurting. If you're a typist, you're not just a typist, you're God's representative in the clerical pool. So the clerical pool sees what God looks like when God types a letter. You see, if you're a custodian, you're not just a custodian. You're God's representative in the era of cleanliness, so that people get to see what God looks like when he takes care of a building. Because see, what God is after is that he is represented in the culture by his people. And when you begin to live life that way, life becomes a dynamic, exciting, and challenging experience because you're doing it for a higher purpose. And therefore, meaning erupts out of that. Now, Daniel did a very interesting thing, and that is he came up with an alternative. To make a long story short, he said, now look, he said, I can't eat your meat, so we don't even need to discuss that. I cannot eat your meat. But I do have a plan that's better than your meat. And you know the plan was, feed me your vegetables, and me and my God with your vegetables will go further than you and your meat. So he says, let me give you an option. You see, it's not enough just to quote the Bible. I mean, you start there, but then you must creatively apply the Bible. You must take the truth of God and creatively apply, demonstrating how that truth works in the culture in which you live. So he didn't just say, well, my Bible tells me, and start quoting Exodus, you can't eat certain meats and you can't eat this meat, and if it's got a certain hoof in it, you can't eat it, and if it's been offered to a certain god, you can't eat it, and this is what the Bible says, because the Babylonians didn't care about what the Bible said. So what he had to do was demonstrate that God's way worked in front of the ungodly that he was in front of. And so he comes up with a scenario, and you remember what happened. At the end of the test period, he looked better than all the other youth who had eaten the king's diet. Boy, to be excited about having the privilege of serving God and coming up with creative means of demonstrating that God is indeed who he says he is because of your technical excellence and your non-compromising position. You know, my goal in life was to play pro football, you know, and that didn't quite work out. Got a steel plate in my leg right here as I stand. If I hit my leg, you'd hear this rattling because I got steel plate in there holding my tibia and fibula together. But I am a chaplain, or was a chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys, so I used to go out and work out with them. Of course, they're not playing too well these days, so I don't go out there anymore. But I don't know what y'all laughing at. Y'all didn't do too hot yesterday either. But, you know, I used to go in and I used to run plays with them and catch passes and all that kind of stuff. And I learned some of the plays. And one of the plays is a fly pattern. It's a long pass. And the quarterback would call a fly pattern to the wide receiver and he'd say, fly 52 on three. Okay? Fly 52 on three meant the wide receiver was going to run straight down the field and the quarterback was going to receive the ball and try to throw a touchdown in one play. That's called a bomb or fly pattern. Scoring a touchdown in one play. But there's a problem with that play, and that is you need an extra second or an extra 5/10 of a second to give the receiver a chance to run down the field because you're going for broke. You're going to throw a long pass. And the problem with that is that the defense might blitz. Now, you know what a blitz is. It's where the defensive back hesitates, waits for an opening in the line, comes in, attempts to tackle a quarterback before he has a chance to throw the ball. That's a blitz. So the quarterback says, fly 52 on three, receives the ball, goes back to pass, attempts to score a touchdown in one play. But if the defense blitzes, he often does not have time to wait for the receiver to go far enough for him to throw the ball to score a touchdown in one play. So when the Cowboys get in the huddle, the quarterback says, fly 52 on three. And when he says that, a bell goes off in Herschel Walker's ear. The bell simply says, Herschel, if I get in trouble, if the defense blitzes and I don't have time to throw the ball to the wide receiver for the touchdown in one play, I want you to peel off to the side and become my alternative. I want to be able, if they are on me and I cannot throw the ball down the field, to turn instead to you, throw a little shuffle pass off to the sideline, and you carry the ball down the sideline for the intended purpose of scoring the initial play that has been aborted because the enemy has gotten into the backfield and has gotten a hold of me before I have had a chance to throw the original play. Herschel, hang close because you are my alternative. That is precisely what God did. A long time ago, God called a huddle of the Trinity and he called a play. He said, now Trinity, this is the play. I'm going to create a wide receiver called Israel and I'm going to send them down the field. Jesus, I am going to throw you. They are to receive you and to bring in the kingdom of God so that a touchdown is created on earth to perpetuate the purposes of God. Israel will run down the field. Jesus, I will throw you. Israel is to receive you and bring in the kingdom. But according to Matthew chapter 12, Satan blitzed the play. See, he snuck in the backfield. He snuck in the backfield and was about to tackle our Lord due to the rejection of the Jewish leaders. But what they didn't understand was Matthew 16 says that there was a new halfback peeling off to the side called the church. And it is the job of the church to score a touchdown for the kingdom of God. That's what you and I are about. Our job is to score for the purposes of God. Israel has rejected him, but God has created a new people called the church, whose job it is to represent him in this world, apply his principles to this world, so that this world sees what God looks like when God is scoring for the kingdom. You are God's means of demonstrating his option, and that the kingdom of God, in spite of rejection, is still on the move. You're it. Now notice, Daniel was in politics, okay? He's in politics. He's a politician. To bring righteousness to the political order. So that no matter what field you get into, your job is to become biblically straight, biblically sound, biblically accurate, so that you will bring God's perspective in whatever you do. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in this dream, he needed an interpreter. Daniel turned out to be the interpreter. And he was just mesmerized by Daniel. Now, this is a secular king, a pagan king, doesn't believe in God, but he runs into a snag. And only God's man has the solution. Only God's man has the solution. You know, my big thing is urban ministry, and me and my associate, Roland Hardy, have been doing some work with the White House, because the White House doesn't know what to do about the urban problems that we're facing. They spent $1 trillion to solve the problems in the urban community since 1965, and the problems are worse now than when they first started spending the money. They don't know what to do. And God's people ought to be there in the wings to bring a divine frame of reference to even problems that secular kings don't know how to solve. So Nebuchadnezzar, we'll call him Nebi for short, says, Daniel, you bad. So you bad. I wish we had more like you. Oh, Daniel said, oh, you do. See, I got these three buddies. And these three buddies came here with me. You know, they went to school with me too. And they bad too. Yeah, I got three buddies. Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. A Bendigo, excuse me. I just did that for the brothers up there in the corner over there. So all of a sudden now, there are four. All of a sudden, there are now four in Babylon. Four guys who don't compromise, but yet who are technically excellent, who have risen to the top. Four guys now. So, one day, Nebuchadnezzar develops what I call a theo-ego. That means a God complex. So he builds this statue to himself in chapter 3. And then comes up with a law. See, because humanism always needs laws. You have to have a law, you know, in order to make it legal for humanism to be the new state religion. See, so he creates a law, and he says, when the bugles blow and the trumpets sound, everybody bow. You bow to the new God. Well, you remember, Daniel doesn't need me, and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego don't bow. Because, you see, they knew the Bible. See, they knew that Exodus 20 had covered that. That there should be no other God before you save me. There is no discussion there. So they wouldn't bow. So the bugles blew and the trumpets sounded. And all the leaders bowed. But Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego wouldn't go down. One of those Babylonians who should have been bowing was looking. Notice Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego wouldn't bow. And said, oh, I'm a tell. So he sent word back to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebi was hot as a firecracker. Nebi said, tell him, come here. And so if you read chapter 3, verse 15, here's what it says. He gives him a second chance. He says, now if you are ready, I give you guys another chance. If you are ready, bow now. And we'll let bygones be bygones. We'll forget that we ever had this little misinterpretation. Just bow now and everything will be okay. If you bow now, I'll pretend that Babylonian Bell broke down and you didn't get the phone call. If you'll bow now. You'll bow now, we'll pretend that your secretary was out, you never got the teletype message off of the computer, and you just weren't aware of the new laws in this country. So we'll just let bygones be bygones and bow now, and we'll forget all about it. But, verse 15 goes on to say, if you do not bow, I'm going to be butt-kicked. And if you do not bow, remember, I implore you, if you do not bow, I'm going to fire you. And I do mean fire. If you do not bow, I'm going to put you in the flames of fire. And I have one closing question, gentlemen. Which God is there who will deliver you out of my hand? Now, you can talk all that stuff in church. You know, I don't mind you going to church. Don't bring that stuff out here to the workplace. Don't bring that stuff out here into the culture. You leave that Christianity stuff behind your four walls. There's no God who can deliver you out here. This is my territory. This is where I run the show out here. So don't bring that God stuff out here, because there is no God who can deliver you when the humanist manifesto steps out and says this is the way we operate. Well, according to chapter 3, they respond. I like their response too. Because verse 16 said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now the reason I like that is because that means that either one spoke for all three or all three spoke at the same time. Because it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. That means there was common agreement among the saints in the Babylonian government. Okay? And then the answer is, Oh, Nebi, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. I like that. We do not need to give you an answer. The Hebrew word for answer is the word translated debate. So what they were saying is, we do not have to debate you about how we go answer that dumb question you just asked. You just asked, which God is there who can deliver us out of your hand? We don't have to debate how we're going to answer that. We don't have to go off to the side and say, Shadrach, you better say something. Benigo, you better talk. I'm not going to say anything. You're going to chop my head off. No. We don't have to debate. And what was his answer? His answer was theological. Now listen to this. Talking to the government. He's talking to the government, Nebi. And he gives him theology. He says, our God, now don't miss this, folks, our God whom we serve. Don't miss that line, whom we serve. Our God whom we serve. You know, it's not just theoretical theology. It's practical theology. We've been working with this stuff for some time. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, how did they know that? How did they know that God could deliver them from the fiery furnace? Well, very simple. They figured anybody who could open up the Red Sea could surely get a bucket of water and put out his furnace. Okay? Our God, whom we serve, we have a history with God. We know what God can do. He is able to deliver us. So they reflect on God's omnipotence. But then they say, but even if he does not, that's God's sovereignty. See, his omnipotence means he can. He can turn this whole government around. He can shut this government down. But if he doesn't, because he has the right to choose whether he wants to, even if he does not, let it be known, O king, we don't bow. Remember, Daniel doesn't eat meat. They don't bow. Are you that kind of young person? Have you already made the decision you don't bow? Have you already made a decision you don't compromise? Have you already made a decision that you're going to be indispensable in your career because you're going to be the best thing out there doing what you do for the glory of God? But don't ask me to bow. Don't ask me to compromise divine standards. I'll serve you, Nebuchadnezzar, but I won't bow to you. So, I mean, they just ticked him off. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar got mad, threw him in the furnace, came back a few minutes later, looked in. Say, somebody bring me my glasses. Grab his glasses, put some on. Say, somebody bring me them binoculars. You know? How many people did we put in here? Well, we put in three. That's what I thought. How did we put them in here? Well, we tie the hands and feet up. That's what I thought. Then will you explain to me, if we put in three tied up, how come I'm looking in here now and I see four and they jamming in the flames? Say, they walk around talking, having a party, they are having fun, and one of them dudes in there look like he came straight from heaven. Says, I don't understand. He said, explain that to me. And of course, you know the story. They let him out. Don't miss this, folks. God didn't save him from the fire. He joined them in the fire. See, you need to understand that. God is not saying, stand up for me and you'll never have to worry about opposition, never have to worry about rejection, never have to worry about getting fired, never have to worry about going through hard times. God didn't keep them out of the fire. See, we would have had a praise meeting about God keeping them out of the fire. God didn't want to keep them out of the fire. He wanted to join them in it. So they let out of the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar changes his law. Because the story goes on to say, he said, let it be known that there is no God but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then the last story, just finished my introduction, now I can get into the message. The last story, I really like chapter 6, because in chapter 6, Daniel's about 85 years old. Now in chapter 1, he's about 18. In chapter 6, a lot of time has transpired. He's about 85. You know why I like chapter 6? Listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Babylon is dead. It's been keeled over by the Medes and the Persian Empire. And guess what? Daniel doing fine. Because see, when you stand with the Lord, nothing can happen to you until God's ready for something to happen to you. So when you stand with the Lord, your enemies become your footstool before anything goes wrong with you. Daniel's doing fine. But they got new sinners on the block, and these are the Medes and the Persians, and these new sinners on the block come in and say, hey, we got to get rid of this Daniel because King Darius likes him, and we got to get rid of him. So they followed him home from work and tried to find something wrong with him according to verse 4, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. So what did they do? They did what Nebuchadnezzar did, come up with a law. Said, for the next 30 days, you can't pray to any other god save the king. Well, you remember, Daniel doesn't eat meat. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego don't bow. And Daniel does not stop praying because the law says don't pray. So they say, you can't pray. And I like this. Daniel could have been black because he bad. Daniel is something. He's really something. Daniel goes home. Now let me show you how bad this dude is. Daniel goes home. When he finds out about the law, he goes home. And according to verse 10 of chapter 6, goes home and leaves the windows open. Gets on his knees with the windows open. And prays three times a day, and I like how Daniel puts it, like he always did. Do you get how tough this guy is? He just hears anybody who prays is going to be food for the lion's den. And he says, nobody tells me about my prayer life. That is outside of the realm of my job. He goes home. Now, most of us would have gotten spiritual. We would have said, now, prayer is a very private thing. No one need know that I'm praying because, after all, God looks upon the heart. And so we would have politely closed the blinds and said, I think I'll pray standing today. You know how we do when we get in public places, you know, it's time to say grace. And, you know, people around, we don't want them to think we're fanatic, you know. And so open up our food, look around, you know, wait to the least inconspicuous moment. Then, Father, thank you for coming to Jesus' name. That's not Daniel. Daniel is on display at all times. Daniel is on display. Daniel said, look, I don't pray. I have never prayed with my windows shut. I don't pray standing. I won't start now. And he knew that there were possible repercussions. The word got back. Those guys were looking in the window, saw the man praying, said, oh, king, guess what Daniel did? He prayed to another god. Remember what the law said. King liked Daniel, but he had to keep the law. Took him, threw him into the lion's den. Now, I really like this. After he's in the den overnight, the king comes down to the den. And listen to what he says. See, it's down there in verse 20. When the king, and when he came near to the den to Daniel and cried out with a troubled voice, listen to the king. The king spoke and said, Daniel! Daniel! Servant of the living God! Listen to this now. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, do you get that question? Listen to the question. Question is, Daniel, you've been around here for years talking about your God. You've been around here witnessing, talking about your God can do anything. We've heard you around the office. Everybody talks about how much you talk about God. You go around saying, he's my rock, my sword, my shield. He's my wheel in the middle of a wheel. You've been saying, he's my balm in Gilead, my bright morning star, my rose in Sharon, my bridge over troubled waters. You've been saying, he's so high, you can't get over. He's so low, you can't get under. He's so wide, you can't get around him. You've been saying that he's your all in all, your everything, your Alpha and Omega, your beginning and your end. Now, all I want to know, Daniel, is does this stuff work when you are in the lion's den? I want to know, are you just talking that stuff, or when you are pressed against the wall, does this stuff really work? And so sometimes God allows his people to go into the lion's den, not because he wants to hurt them, but because he wants to show off through them that this stuff works. And so as you go out into your culture, as you go out into your career, there are going to be those tough times, and there are going to be those that enemy opposition. But that's not because God doesn't love you. He's just trying to show you off. And so he says, has your God been able to deliver you? Daniel said, go, king. I hope you slept well. These pillars down here are tough. And you know the story. You know the story. Daniel was set free, and the men who put him in jail, in the lion's den, they and their families were put in the den. I had a young lady in our church in Dallas who was really going through a tough time, suffering. The boss couldn't stand, in fact, she was a Christian, but he couldn't fire her because she was the best administrative assistant in the whole place. So she was living for Jesus Christ, but yet was technically excellent. She came to me crying one day. She says, I don't know how much longer I can hold on. The man is trying to find everything in the world to get me to make a mistake. He's trying to do everything, and yet I don't feel like God wants me somewhere else. I believe God gave me this job, but this man is making it tough for me, and I don't know how much longer I can hold on. And I just share with her that what God is trying to do through you right now is to show you off. And so she says, well, after we talk, well, I'm going to hang in there just a little bit longer. I'm going to honor God just a little bit longer. And she went in the next day and called me up that afternoon and with excitement and was crying on the phone. And I said, what's going on? What's going on? She said, guess what? I said, what? She said, guess what? I said, what? She said, guess what? I said, what? I said, what's going on? She said, I came in today. There was a letter on my desk. My boss has been fired and they put me in his position. Because God sometimes allows us those tough times to show us off. I trust that you will understand that God didn't just leave you here to go to school, to get a good education, to live in a good house, to die and leave it all behind. He left you here to represent his interest, to service his kingdom, to do his will for his glory. Shall we pray?